I wonder if you even know what the word Hosanna means. It's not one of those words we use, but maybe once a year, huh? Hosanna means help, like save, like we need you, all right? That's something I think we all could hopefully recognize that we need for the Lord, and we can recognize that with one another. So stand, greet somebody, and say Hosanna, because this is probably the only day of the year you're going to say it, right? So let me give you just a chance to say hi to somebody next to you, okay? Today we're talking about discipline. And here's one of my general principles here. Be disciplined, or you will be disciplined. A lot of us understand what I mean, but I'll explain. I think it's true that discipline is something that probably most of us, if not all of us, really understand something about, because I would guess that most of us have had to discipline others, especially if you're a parent, or if you're a teacher, or if you have any type of authority in your life. But even if you don't, the principle is still this: be disciplined, or you will be disciplined. Do you catch my meaning there? Let me ask you, what better describes your life that you are disciplined? You're a disciplined kind of person. You discipline yourself, you know? Or you're being disciplined, especially by God. Well, look at your life right now. Are your experiences in your life sweet? If they are, this is just a great time in your life right now. Thank God. Maybe you're disciplining yourself so God doesn't have to discipline you to get your attention. But if your experiences right now are sour, thank God also. Because maybe this is just what you need for God to get your attention on the things that are really important. Are you listening? I don't mean listening to me, I mean listening to him. I learned this week that the traditional Chinese character for listen has actually six radicals put together. The first two on the left mean ear and king. So the idea is wrap your ear around the king. On the upper right, the character has two radicals, ten and I. So it means focus on him. So wrap your ear around the king, focus on him with humble eyes, ten humble eyes. And then the lower right part of the radical are the radicals one and heart, one heart. So you put all six of them together, that's listened with one undivided heart. So you put those six radicals together, and it literally means wrap your ear around the king and focus on him with 10 eyes to listen with an undivided heart. When we truly listen to someone, we treat them as a king or a queen. Because a servant never interrupts a king, but wraps his ear around him, attending to every word and facial expression, sort of like with 10 eyes and one heart. So true listening gives the other person our full respect and undivided attention. Isn't that neat? And what applies on the human level also applies in our relationship with God. So my question again is, are you listening? Are you listening to him in what he's saying to you? I hope you'll listen better and I will listen better from going to his word today. Because maybe, just maybe, God is trying to speak to you, and he's trying to speak to you perhaps through difficulty in your life. You know, he does that. So what should we do when he does that? What should we do when we're disciplined? I'm not talking about when we discipline ourselves. I'm talking about, well, I guess you could say it that way, but I'm meaning more the second idea. What should we do when God is the one who's trying to get our attention? That's what he was doing at the time that the book we're going to look at today was written. I think you know that we have been going through the minor prophets. Today is message number 8 out of 12 minor prophets. And the books that we've been looking at are kind of focused around three key dates. 931 BC was when the kingdom of Israel split into the north and the south, but that northern kingdom ended about 200 years later in 722. The southern kingdom continued on, and it also ended at 586. And what we've been doing is we've been going through spokesmen that God raised up during this time of the divided kingdom, and you might say the surviving kingdom. We first looked at Obadiah, and then Jonah, and then Amos, Hosea, and Micah. Isaiah fits in there, but he was a major prophet, and we haven't really talked about him. The last couple of messages have related to Nahum and Zephaniah. And we're getting closer to the 586 date, and so today we are going to address one of the key prophets who had some very, very important things to say, named Joel, who I believe was speaking for God about this time. He says something very interesting in the last chapter of Joel's writing. He says, they threw dice in Joel 3:3 to decide which of my people would be their slaves. This is what God said. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes and sold girls for enough wine to drink. Which makes me wonder, well, when was this? When they were throwing dice and finding out when God's people, which of them would actually be slaves. That seems to indicate that we're looking later on in Israel's history, right about before Jerusalem was destroyed. That is also supported when you look at Joel 3, verses 4 to 5, because he talks about Tyre and Sidon and how they came on into Judah and they sold those people over to the Greeks. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks so they could take them from far from their homeland. And that would be one of the indications that we actually have a later date for Joel. Some people will date it pretty early, but I believe that this is written at the time when the Greek Empire was very strong, around 600 BC. Earlier than that, didn't really have a very strong Greek Empire. So Greeks were not a strong power until around 600 to 500 BC. So Joel probably has a later date. And I believe it was written around the time just before Jerusalem fell. We already looked at Zephaniah. We're not going to look at the major prophets that related to this time. But Habakkuk and Joel are really the ones that were written the closest to this fall of Jerusalem. And so people ended up coming on back afterwards. But in our study, we're looking at the time when Jerusalem fell for the first time, or we're approaching that as we go through. And Joel was preaching at the time where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was really, really strong. So strong that he ended up being God's instrument to bring down the kingdom of Judah. And Joel has some very, very important things to say to his people at his time, and I think to us as well. So I hope you're listening, because God wants to speak to us. Here's our to-do list for today, okay? We're going to look at what he says to do now. which is in the first half of the book of Joel, and then secondly, how all this is going to actually turn out when we look to the future. So back to that original question, what should we do when we're disciplined? And the answer is actually given in the first half of Joel's writing. He tells us the discipline should bring repentance. In other words, God's not a meanie. God's not just interested in making things difficult for us just for the sake of making our lives miserable. He has a goal in mind. He has a goal that we will turn in our mind away from whatever's distracting us and to turn to Him. That's what repentance means. It literally means a change in mind, a change in perspective. And times of difficulty are great times to change our perspective. Sometimes that God does that in your life and my life. He certainly was doing it through Joel. And the first part of his book in chapter 1 is really talking about some major disasters that happened in his time that Joel's looking back on, or they're actually experiencing some of the difficulties as a result of those disasters. And we see it when we get on into Joel chapter 1. The book begins very simply. The Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. That may seem a little bit not so unusual to you, but this is actually quite unusual for the prophets. Most of the time, we find the king's name listed in the very first verse or two. This one doesn't have a king's name. That's what one of the reasons why it's difficult to know when to date it. But what was that message? Basically, God was telling them, tell them about the locusts. And so Joel basically responded and gave this prophecy. I can't really be dogmatic as to when it actually took place. I have my theory that I just told you. I think it took place just to probably a little bit right before Jerusalem actually fell. But the message is still the same, even if we date it another time. What we do know is what Joel means. It's actually the two key names of God put together. The Joe part of it is short for Jehovah or Lord, and the El means Elohim or God. So Joel's name means Lord God. And even in his name himself, God is saying, I am Lord, I am God over all the things that you're facing. And he gets right into what they're facing when we get to verse 2. Hear this, you leaders of the people, listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? Tell your children about it in the years to come, and let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. Wow. Really? He's talking about something that has never happened before? Well, what could that be? It's something that he says they need to cry about. A calamity that has hit them that is so severe that God's really trying to get their attention in this through this calamity. I think what he's talking about is an 11-year period between the 11 years preceding the fall of Jerusalem when this was written. And Joel's actually writing the people in Judah, because there's a lot of references to Zion, you know, which is Jerusalem and the temple in this book. And what actually happened was an invasion of locusts. Locusts is not a big deal for us today. Sometimes we do have locust invasions in different places, but it's not really that severe because we have a worldwide economy. Not so back in Joel's time. In fact, not so even until recent history. This is a picture here that was taken in a city in the United States called Centralia, Pennsylvania, that had a locust invasion. This was before the locust invasion, okay? After, they took a picture of the same streets, and it's a pretty amazing picture because you've got entire trees all along the streets that are gone, that previously were there. And these locusts have come and just eaten up entire trees along the central street in that town. This is the kind of thing that had happened during Joel's time. There was a recent locust plague. He says that it was actually a wave of many plagues in verse 4. After the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. And after them, the hopping locusts. And then the stripping locusts too. Well, you know what it means if all your crops are eaten up, right? No food. If the locusts have come and eaten up all the crops, you are in really, really dire straits. And yet, the way that people dealt with it back then was actually the way that a lot of people deal with difficulty today. They just went and got drunk. There are a lot of people who just try to deaden their pain with drugs, including alcohol, which is probably the most popular drug there is. So he says in verse 5, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers. All your grapes are ruined, and all your sweet wine is gone. A vast horde of locusts has invaded my land, a terrible army, too numerous to count. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, its fangs like those of a lioness. It has destroyed my grapevines and ruined my fig trees, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. The day of the Lord is near, the day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be." What we actually have depicted here in Joel chapter 1 are two serious plagues. One of them is a plague of locusts, and another is a drought that could be actually associated with that because all the crops were gone. The locusts just multiplied like crazy. They went and ate up all the crops, and then they died. Such things have happened in our modern day. This picture that looks like a lot of dirt here, this is actually from the central part of the United States called Utah, from Salt Lake City, Utah, where millions and millions of locusts came in and ate up crops, and then they gorged themselves and ended up dying and getting swept into the salt plains. Looks like dirt, right? A lot of dirt. This is actually millions and millions of locusts. All for what, you know? Our key word for the book of Joel is locust. Now, what does the Torah say about locusts? What does it mean to have a locust plague come? It's a very, very terrible thing. Yes, we understand that much. But what does it actually mean theologically? Well, if you remember back other times, I referred to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a key chapter in the Old Testament where God says that certain blessings would come upon the people. They would be blessed in many different ways in terms of food and crops and battle. That's if they obeyed. But if they disobeyed, there would be curses that would come that would match those blessings. Instead of being blessed in the towns and fields, they would be cursed in the towns and fields. They'd be cursed by not having children and food, and wherever they would go and whatever they would do in battle, there would be God would basically be against them because God was trying to get their attention. Well, the prophets are often looking back, especially as they look forward to exile, which is about to happen, I believe, in Joel's time. So the people would ask, well, why are we being brought into exile? All they had to do was actually go back to Deuteronomy 28 and realize that God had actually told them in advance what was going to happen. And one of those key verses that relates to locusts is Deuteronomy 28:38, where God said under Moses, many hundreds of years previously, You will plant much, but harvest little, for locusts will eat your crops. In other words, if these locusts come in, and they eat up all the crops, that's not just a plague, that's not just a difficulty. It is a difficulty that came because the people were being disobedient. And they really needed to look at their own lives and say, wow, God, what are you trying to tell me here about me? Because I'm not living up to what you have to say. That whole scenario in Joel 1 actually sets the foundation for understanding what happens in Joel 2. Because Joel 2 says, sound the alarm in Jerusalem and raise the battle cry on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is upon us. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly the dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. You catch it? An army? What kind of army is this? Well, let's read on. Fire burns in front of them, and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden, but behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. They look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. Look at them as they leap along the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the rumbling of chariots, like the roar of fire sweeping across a field of stubble, or like a mighty army moving into battle. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. He says in verse 11 and 12. I think this is really the key verse right at the center of the book of Joel. Well, what are all these locusts? I'll confess to you, this is one of the hardest passages in the Bible. And in my course notes on this, I have 15 different views on who these or what these locusts are. Some people see these as supernatural creatures that are invading Israel. Other people say these are figures of many different armies, you know, the Assyrians followed by the Babylonians, followed by the Greeks, et cetera, et cetera. Others say, no, this is only one army. Others say, no, these are not figures at all. These locusts are an actual army of locusts, that they're literal locusts. Others say, no, these are locusts who are figures of armies. And I'll spare you going through all the many, many different views on this. There are actually more views on this passage than any passage I have found in the Bible. But I don't think you want me to go through all the pros and cons of all those different views. The message still comes through no matter what kind of invasion we have here in chapter 2. He's looking to the future and he's saying there's this huge invasion that's coming. Now you say, well, why do you say it's future? Well, the imagery here is really heightened. You've got an earthquake, you've got signs in the skies. And actually Matthew 28 is talking about this to be future from Jesus' time. So it must be future from Joel's time. The army is talked about there. He specifically says it is an army. He not only says it has these signs in the skies and an army, but he says they come from the north. And locusts never invade from the north like this army. So I take it that these so-called locusts are actually a figure for something else. They're not the literal locusts. And the word that's used here in verse 20 of chapter 2, the northern one, it actually matches these eschatological enemies or these future enemies that are invading from the north that we find in other passages. In fact, Joel uses this term, the day of the Lord, that we talked about last time in Zephaniah, which is the key phrase in Zephaniah. that talks about a future time of judgment that will be followed by blessing. And I believe what he's talking about here is a time of great trial or tribulation followed by a period that the end of the Bible calls the millennium. You can see the details of this in Revelation 6 to 19 that gives more details about this tribulation period than any other place in Scripture, and then Revelation 20 that actually gives the length of this time of blessing, this period of blessing, to be an actual 7 years of tribulation followed by an actual millennium or 1,000 years. And you put the two together, the time of judgment followed by the time of blessing, and you get this day of the Lord. It kind of goes like this. If we look at it from where we're starting, we are in the church age. The next event on God's calendar, I believe, is the rapture of the church, where God is going to take the church to be up with the Lord. And at the end of a 7-year period of tribulation, Jesus is going to come. There'll be the battle of Armageddon. But after that, it follows that there's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus and us that will also end with another huge battle talked about in the end or the middle of Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, followed by God giving the final great white throne judgment and moving us all into eternity future. Not everybody agrees with that scenario right there, but this is consistent with what we teach here at this church. So he's saying that this tribulation time period will be followed by the millennium. This is judgment followed by blessing, or the day of the Lord that's yet future. There's the day of the Lord. So what do we do? Even now, verse 12 says, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. It's pretty clear what he wanted them to do. They were known as one who tore their clothes when they were in great anguish. We don't really do that too much today, tear our clothes and that kind of thing, but that was a very common for them at their time. But you know, you can tear your clothes and really not truly be repentant in your heart. So he says, don't just tear your clothes, tear your heart, rend your heart. Respond to God's discipline. Well, you say, well, yeah, that was all back then. But what does all that have to do with us today? Well, let me ask you, do you reject God's discipline? You know, God's disciplining us should motivate us to seek the Lord. When God allows things to get difficult in our lives, he's trying to get our attention. Are we listening? Are we heeding what he's trying to do? To be honest, I think of this often in relationship to my own country. A study that was just done 2 years ago, a survey, you know, Americans are always surveying just about everything, asked Americans, do you agree with this statement? God has a special relationship with the USA. I don't know what you think about that, but 53% of Americans agree with that statement. You might say, well, that's pretty amazing. Americans so focused on themselves, thinking God's got this special arrangement with the United States. But I think what we have is we have a lot of Americans who recognize that this same idea of God blessing those who honor him is a principle that still applies today. And the U.S. followed this idea all the way, especially up into the 1950s. Was pretty much the moral height of the United States. If you look at the U.S. History, the United States rebuilt the countries that were its enemies in the preceding 10 years, helped rebuild Japan, helped rebuild Germany. That's kind of an amazing thing. They, in 1954, adopted "In God We Trust" as the national motto. And many people began really turning to the Lord as Billy Graham began to preach throughout the United States in the 50s. And the U.S. sent out more missionaries than any country had ever sent out. And that was right after World War II. Many mission agencies were started and people were sent out. This is a real high point for the U.S. But the 1960s became a turning point. The corporations that were involved in the Vietnam War were actually making a lot of money by prolonging the war. And there was very little interest in ending the war because they were making such profits. The Supreme Court made it illegal to pray in school or read the Bible. There was chaos, many riots, assassinations of key people like John F. Kennedy, the president, Martin Luther King. And this has continued. This kind of a moral downfall has continued throughout the decades since. The last straw was for the U.S. to really turn its back on Israel, which it has done through many different decisions made in the last few years. Even sponsoring a conference this year in January, just a few days before the change in the presidency, that would basically withdraw support for Israel. As a result, the U.S. has been in horrible disarray. Many think the problem is whether we have guns or we don't have guns. The real issue is not whether you have weapons. The real issue is the issues of the heart. 78 million abortions. That's really hard for me to wrap my head around. Half of births to unwed mothers. This week it was announced that there are 110 million Americans with a sexually transmitted disease. 110 million? That's nearly half the adult population. The United States is involved right now in the longest war in U.S. history that has been going on for 16 years in Afghanistan and Iraq. I think the U.S. has been under the disciplining hand of God for turning away from Him. And I say that with a great sense of sadness in my heart as an American, because I remember what it used to be like. And God is telling the Americans, God is telling the world, turn back to Him. What applies to countries certainly applies to individuals. Individuals have learned lessons or supposed to learn lessons, and then you don't really learn the lesson, and then I think a lot of times we just give up. We give up. We don't really recognize that God is actually trying to get my attention as a person. We say, I don't make excuses, I make results. And in pride, we go forth and we are unwilling to admit that God is actually disciplining us as an individual. Some of us have played for sin with sin until we finally got so tired of it. We get disgusted with ourselves. Others become complacent, so we hardly give God a thought until Sunday. Let me just ask you, how much have you thought about the Lord this past week since last Sunday? How much have you talked to Him? How much have you heard from Him? How much have you asked Him, I'm listening to you. Will you talk to me? And you know what the result is when we live like that? We think we're the ones that make results. We lack love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we wonder why. Why do we not have the fruit of the Spirit? Well, maybe we're not paying attention to the Spirit. So is it any surprise that we don't have the results of living under the control of the Spirit? And God's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to change our mind about who and what we're going to trust and place our full trust in Him. And then He wants to see in us not just repentance, but the fruits of repentance. That's a change in actions that reveal that we really did change our mind in terms of who we're actually going to focus on, who we're actually going to depend upon. So discipline should bring repentance. Now, did it bring repentance to the Joel's listeners? Actually, unfortunately, no. Not to many. They continued headlong in their sin. And they really didn't heed the call to repent like we see in Joel 2, verses 12 to 17. Where he says, turn to me. But will they? Will they repent? Will they turn to him? Well, thankfully, yes. And the result of what we see there is actually going to be in the days to come, where we see that repentance will bring restoration. It will for the nation, but it also will for us as well. And changing our minds about God actually changes our future. In that sense, we do have a say here. Thank God for that. So what we see in the book is that this invasion that was yet future, and I believe is still yet future for us, because I think it's going to, these armies are yet to come, that are Armageddon armies, is going to result in a restoration of the people. And it's going to happen with Israel. Israel's repentance will bring forgiveness, deliverance, and restoration. As amazing as it may seem right now, when Israel does not seem to be in any sense really turning themselves to God. Then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land, chapter 2, verse 18 says. This is the key, the pivot point in the book as we move in the second half of the book. The Lord will reply, look, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You'll no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations. I will drive away these armies from the north. I will send them into the parched wastelands. Those in the front will be driven into the Dead Sea, and those at the rear into the Mediterranean. The stench of their rotting bodies will rise over the land. Surely the Lord has done great things. And what we see in chapter 2, beginning of verse 21, are some great contrasts to what we see earlier in the book. We saw in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, the land mourned. But here we see in Joel 2:21, do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Before, we saw the animals groan, wandering, hungry. Joel 1:18 says, how the animals moan with hunger. Because remember, there was this drought that they were experiencing. The herds of cattle wander about confused because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep and goats bleat in misery. But look what Joel 2:2:2 says. Don't be afraid, you animals of the field, for the wilderness and pastures will soon be green. Whereas the fields were barren and unproductive in Joel 1:7, he says the vineyards and the fig trees are ruined, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. Now, he says, the trees will again be filled with fruit. Fig trees and grapevines will be loaded down once more. And the drought that caused dryness, that caused fire, Joel 1:20, even the wild animals cry out to you because the streams have dried up and fire has consumed the wilderness pastures. Now we see the rain will pour down in abundance. Joel 2:23, rejoice, you people of Jerusalem, rejoice in the Lord your God, for the rain he sends demonstrates his faithfulness. So when you've got rain, you've got grain, wine, and oil that were shriveled and olive oil gone in chapter 1, verse 10, but it will be plentiful in the days ahead. The threshing floors will again be piled high with grain, and the presses will overflow with new wine and olive oil. And that damage by the locusts that we saw before in Joel 1:4 is going to be replaced with a productive time. Joel 2:25 and 26. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the stripping locust, and this cutting locust. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Aren't those wonderful depictions of how God is actually talking about what was so destructive in the past, and he says in the days to come, it's going to be fantastic. In fact, Peter, when he spoke at Pentecost, when we get into the New Testament, he actually referred to and quoted Joel 2, this same chapter. And he said in Acts 2:16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What was Peter actually saying? He's saying, in the day of the Lord, this future period of destruction followed by blessing, God's going to send the indwelling of the Spirit upon the Jews and also celestial signs. So we see Joel say, then after doing all these things, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. God speaking through Joel in verse 28. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. In those days, I'll pour out my Spirit even on servants, men and women alike. Which is not something he was doing back in that time. This is the God's blessing, and even in a time when they had locusts that were on the land. This is an exercise called the locust stretch, in case you want to, you know, stretch, if you could actually do that. He says here, all the Lord's people would be prophets. Is that what that's saying? No, he actually didn't say that everybody's going to be a prophet. He said that all types of people would be prophesying. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But who are these people who are calling on the name of the Lord? He says, I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark. And the moon will turn blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. These are signs in the sky that are incredible, and the kinds that we will see at the Lord's return. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For some on Mount Zion and Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said. These will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. As we get into chapter 3, he says that when this happens, and God comes and he restores Israel, he's actually going to judge those nations that have been abusing Israel. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, nobody knows exactly where it is, but the best guess is it is in the valley just east of the old city of Jerusalem. And look what he says here in Joel 3:2. There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations and for dividing up my land. I have read the book of Joel many times, but it wasn't until last year that it actually hit me that what that verse is actually saying. God is saying that in the days to come, that Israel is actually going to be divided up. And he will judge those who divide Israel up because they are his special possession. I find that incredible. Benjamin Netanyahu says, Israel is the only place in the Middle East where Christians are free to practice their faith. And actually, he's right. There certainly aren't many in Israel who are turning to the Lord Jesus, but they have the freedom to do so under law, in contrast to other places where doing such would actually cost them their lives. And yet, here is the place, here is the only democracy we've got in the Middle East, where we have incredible, incredible opposition. I don't know if you've seen even what the UN resolutions are. The number of UN resolutions against Israel, especially in the last 2 years, have been astounding. I mean, in the hundreds of resolutions that are anti-Israel, and only 3 resolutions that would relate to something like ISIS. I find that just astounding. And the call is often for the people of Israel to put down their weapons. Netanyahu also said, if the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. Whether you agree or disagree with that, I don't know. But what we do find is that God is working here in ways that I find quite astounding. And he says in verse 3, they threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes and sold girls for enough wine to get drunk. And it's a little hard to tell whether he's talking about something of his own day or in the past. If he's talking about Joel's own day, he's talking about, as I read earlier, the places of Tyre and Sidon that had gone to Judah and sold the people of Judah to the Greeks. I read that earlier. That appears to have already happened at that time. But what we have happening here, it continues on in verse 7 and 8. But I will bring them back from all the places to which you sold them, and I will pay you back for everything you've done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God says what they had done to his people, he would actually do the same to them. As God judges the nations in the last days. Say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. Call out your best warriors. Let all your fighting men advance for the attack. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Does that sound a little strange to you? Maybe you know about Isaiah and Micah, both that say the opposite, to take your swords and hammer them into plowshares, you know, so you can harvest the crops. He's saying the opposite here. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Come quickly, all you nations everywhere. Gather together in the valley. And now, O Lord, call out your warriors. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. And then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Achaicus. But Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness, because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure through all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. And that's the message of hope. That's the high point that the book of Joel ends with, that his people would be believing in him and they would experience this sense of blessing. And I think the principle here for us is that your trust in the Lord, trusting in the Lord alone, will bring his blessing. Trusting in him, hearing from him, listening to what he has to say, probably too early to tell what's actually going to happen in my country that I share with some of you here who are also Americans. But I know that God says that along with repentance comes a restoration. And I'm praying that it will happen. Honestly, last year was a very difficult year. I mean, it looked really, really horrible, especially earlier in the year, the most conservative Supreme Court justice died suddenly, and his body was pronounced dead by a coroner who never saw the body, and the body was cremated within hours under very suspicious circumstances. And this set the stage for a huge showdown as to who was actually going to replace this conservative swing vote on the Supreme Court with four liberal justices and four conservative justices, who actually would be the one in the middle that would swing the court one way or the other. You may know that that the breakdown in terms of conservatives and liberals in the U.S. is basically related to cities. The cities in blue on the coasts are more liberal, but the great majority of the U.S. in the middle is really a conservative. But it's kind of, I mean, it's so close in population. I believe, I may be corrected on this, but I believe last year was the first time in U.S. history that we ever had a candidate running for president who was under FBI investigation. But there's nothing in the Constitution that prohibits that, and so it was allowed. Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, went from state to state to state at all 50 capitals of the United States and led public times of prayer, calling the U.S., the Christians in the U.S., to really come before God and cry out, like in the days of Joel, for the country. Probably the most important, I think the most important of all of these real issues was the whole issue of how this was going to play out with the Supreme Court, because the Supreme Court is making so many decisions that sway the U.S. toward a moral perspective or toward an immoral perspective. And actually, the election night, it was in the hands of a whole liberal majority all the way up to about 8 or 9 p.m. when I believe God heard the prayers of many, many Christians praying that God himself would intervene in this, and that was when it actually turned. And the result of it all actually came to a head just 2 days ago, just on Friday, with the confirmation of Neil Gorsuch, who is a principled constitutionalist who believes that his role is to interpret the U.S. Constitution rather than being an activist judge who makes his decisions based on what he thinks is, you know, right. Which will result in a swearing in of Neil Gorsuch tomorrow, actually. And that is going to give the Supreme Court a conservative leaning, 5-4 leaning. Of all the things that could result in a 4 or 8 year time for Donald Trump, we don't know whether he'll be president 4 years or if he's reelected 8 years. In my opinion, this is the most significant event of Donald Trump's presidency that will affect the outcome of the United States. To take on a man who's 49 years old, who has a life appointment, who will probably serve in the Supreme Court for 30 to 40 years, is huge. It's huge. It goes way beyond a 4-year presidency. Well, what about us? What about as a church? Well, restoration, repentance, these relate to nations, they relate to individuals, they relate to churches as well. And repentance will bring a restoration in a church as well. You know that our vision here at Crossroads is to love God, to love the church, and love the nations. It's a pretty simple vision. Question is, are we doing it? Are we following it? I'm not going to accuse any of us to say that we don't love God, or we don't love the church, or we don't love the nations. But I think we can grow in these. I think we can develop here. I think we can see our need to pray. I'm encouraged by some of us who come early to pray. But I'll be honest with you. I think we ought to have 5 times as many people come to pray. And our 3:30 prayer time before the service. And really fall on our knees and really say, God, this is your work and we cannot do this without you. I think we have a long way to go in really doing what the Lord would have us do. This is not a time for a pastor to whip the sheep, you know? I'm just saying that I think if we really come before God and we realize, wow, the message that he's given us, the impact we could have among the nations, the impact we could have among ourselves, keeping one another accountable in so many ways, I really truly believe our best days are yet ahead. But it won't happen without us truly coming before God and saying, this is you, this is your work, God. So we began with this question, what should we do when we're disciplined? That's our original question. I hope you have the answer. I hope you got the answer from Joel. Here's basically the main idea. This is the best I can do to try to sum up the whole book. Let discipline bring repentance. And let repentance bring restoration. I think that's God's desire for us. If God's disciplining you, let it lead to repentance. Let it lead to a change in mind about about who you're actually trusting. And then let that lead into, well, that's God's responsibility to restore us. We've seen that discipline should bring repentance, and then repentance will bring restoration. And Joel's a great one to really tell us how to do it. So are you disciplined, or are you being disciplined? If you want to learn to be more disciplined on your own, may I recommend Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. Funny name, huh? I don't know if I would necessarily recommend every single thing he says in the book. Some of the things are a bit controversial. But his heart is to help God's people be disciplined. And what about the heart of God? Proverbs 3 says, "My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline and don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in." If you sense that God is disciplining you, just know how loved you are. God's not going to discipline you because of any other reason than except for the fact that he loves you. So in your notes, sir, I left you three questions. One of them is from one of my former colleagues in his summary of the book of Joel. This is what he says. Do you need God to strip you of everything before you repent? That's how he sums up the book of Joel. These people, God did strip everything from them, and yet they still didn't repent. How severe does God have to get in our lives before he actually gets our attention? That's a good question to think about. Good question to actually answer. Another question would be, is God disciplining you to get your attention on him once again? Have you slipped? And God, like a loving father, is just kind of coming after you, and you can't explain the difficulties in your life in any other way except that God is there. He's loving you enough to get your attention. Normally, if things are going well in our lives, we don't pay attention. We're not really listening. But sometimes when things get difficult, then we start to listen. Listen to the King. 10 eyes, bend our ears toward the King. And thirdly, have you considered fasting? Or do you think fasting isn't for a modern age? We don't really talk too much about fasting here. Sometimes I think that Christians think that fasting is wrong or old covenant or whatever. But I think God really does honor us when we show the discipline to skip a meal or a few meals or a day and say, "Lord, I'm going to take the time that I normally would spend in food preparation and cleanup and eating, I'm going to spend that in prayer instead." Can't help but think that God would honor that in your life. And you and I would learn to be disciplined to do that. Joel's a hard-hitting book. And I sense right now, even as we're contemplating it, that it's a good time to think about what he's actually saying to us. May I invite you to do that before we pray? And I'll lead us in a minute. Just answer those questions, or one of those questions. Think it through, what the Lord might be actually telling you. Lord, thank you for this sense of balance we see in the book of Joel. It's balanced because you talk about discipline and repentance But you also talk about restoration. What a wonderful future you have for Israel believing in you when that happens. And what a wonderful future we have. Thank you for the way you end it, Lord. The way you end the book, telling us, wow, this is a fantastic future we have yet ahead. Encourage us with that, Lord, even as in our hearts we deal with you about our lives and what you're telling us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.